Last time we looked at Exodus chapter 2 and we saw the birth narrative of Moses and the short story of his early life. That culminated for him in an awareness of his role as deliverer. We learned that specifically from Hebrews chapter 11. We know about his failed attempt to put together a plan to redeem Israel from Egypt. Then chapter 2, I'll glance over to chapter 2, verse 23. It ended with this short transitional passage. It says, "In the process of time, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage." God hears our cries. "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." Sometimes we think we pray and God doesn't hear. Sometimes we pray and we think we did something to short-circuit the situation. But most of the time, God's just waiting for His own perfect timing. And that can be very frustrating, especially when you're making bricks in Egypt. But we have to, I have to, you have to, trust in the timing of God. This little passage transitions us across, unfortunately, 40 years. 40 years of Moses' exile in the desert. He's established his new life as a shepherd, and he's probably tried to put Egypt out of his mind. Wouldn't you? Except maybe for his various regrets over, you know, from his perspective, his botching the job as redeemer. We knew that wasn't in the will of God for him, but you have to look at it from his perspective. He's a failure, he thinks, right? Can't really blame Moses if he felt this way. It's fair for us to think that God's plan to rescue Israel, God's actual plan to rescue Israel, is truly inconceivable to conventional thinking. We would say, no, there's no way you can do it. In fact, Moses will say that. There's no way you can do that. But with God, there's always a way. Regardless of the context, if you and I take up our ministry, whatever our ministry is, if you take it up in the flesh, you're bound to fail. And the worst thing would be if that you and I wouldn't be able to see things through God's eyes, then we won't even know that we failed. And you won't ever understand God's real purpose. That's the worst part. It's like you are in a spot and you don't even know how you got there. Failure isn't a problem if you know the exactly what happened. But isn't this kind of how Moses is? He's in a place and he doesn't even know how he got there. And he doesn't know where he's going. That's really hard sometimes. If that's true, if you don't understand God's will and His purpose, you would continue on in spiritual mediocrity. And I got news for you folks. There's a whole lot of Christians living in that spot right now. Just kind of making things. They sort of reflect whatever the culture, whatever that guy's doing, well, I'll do that. I guess that's the right thing. We always look to everybody else instead of looking to God. Moses was working in his own strength. And he did not understand God's will and plan for the redemption of Israel. In the movie, Prince of Egypt, this is the story of Moses. It's the animated version, right? It's a very nice movie. And there's one scene where Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, he sings a song that perfectly captures this biblical idea. He says, "A single thread in a tapestry, though its color brightly shines, can never see its purpose in the pattern of the grand design. And the stone that sits on the very top of the mountain's mighty face shouldn't think that it's more important than the stones that form the base. So how can you see what your life is worth or where your value lies? You can never see through the eyes of man. You must look at your life through heaven's eyes." It's the only way it'll work. Moses may have been living in a world of regrets, yet he would eventually get a unique second chance to look at his life from another perspective. It's coming real fast. Since Moses is writing this book of Exodus, We can hear in the narrative that he now understands God's ultimate purpose in all of these events. That God's timing was now complete, and that the world would soon see one of the greatest, most notable events in world history, the judgment of Egypt and the rescue of Israel. We're looking at Exodus chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 15. The Bible says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh." You got to understand, at this moment, the knot in Moses' stomach as God is saying this is like, you know. He says, verse 10, "Bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Surely I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I am come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob have sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Pausing there for a moment, I'd like to look at the outline that we're going to have. We have 4 points, and the title of the message is "The God Who Speaks Out of the Fire." Point number one is "The God Who Speaks," and we see this in verses 1 through 6. Point number two, "The God Who Sees, Hears, and Responds," in verses 7 through 10. "The God Who Is Ever Present" takes us down to verse 15. Point number four, we didn't really read in the passage, but this rounds out the outline, the revelation of God's identity, plan, and blessing. Do you see how this is fully revelatory? God is revealing Himself really in a very monumental and complete way here. Today we're only going to be really looking at point number one, "The God Who Speaks." Note the reference here in verses 1 and 2. Note the reference to the angel of the Lord. Did that stand out to you? That's maybe what we notice first. We call it a theophany. Typically, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. That's a very specific reference. Now you might ask, why would God appear in a bush? I mean, really? I mean, I know we know this story and we take it for granted. Okay, it's a bush. But you step back and go, what? Why a bush? One commentator said that in this wilderness, there are really only two things God could choose, rocks and bushes. Really the only things. There seems to be, though, a verbal reason for the bush. It's one of the reasons. In Hebrew, the word for bush, and I have this on the outline, it, just to show it to you, these two words. The word for bush is sene, or sene, is bramble, any kind of shrub, sene. This is very close in sound to the name of the latter part of verse 1, the mountain of God, which is Sinai. That's what we would call Sinai. So the Sinai and Sinai. For the retelling of the story, this may be a reminder of the location where God met with His people, out of the bush, in Sinai. God was in the bush. God was in the mount, right? But also it's a play on words that, in my view, makes neither location more significant than the other. This is really actually an important issue. Note that at no point does Moses confuse God and the bush. There's no confusion. At no point does he worship the bush. And later, Israel won't think that Sinai is the literal dwelling place of God. They won't worship the mountain. We don't worship the bush and we don't worship the mountain. The vocal similarity suggests that these places to find God are equal and therefore meaningless in and of themselves. Think about this. Back in the book of Genesis, this would be around chapter 28. Remember that Jacob sees the gate of heaven at Bethel. I mean, talk about a meaningful place, right? Now, they would have known this at this point. They wouldn't know the book of Genesis. They know their history. So ask yourself, is that place more important than the place of the bush? You got the gate of heaven and you got a bush? Which place is more important? Is it Bethel or Sinai? You see, it's not about the location. It's about the God in that location. That's what makes the difference then, and that's what makes the difference now. Think about how important that idea can be. Because in pagan religions, they would respond by, they would see the bush and they would make an image out of the bush. They would see the mountain, they would make some image out of the mountain, they would start worshiping it. The people created gods out of anything they associated with a spiritual experience. You've talked to people that have spiritual experiences, right? That becomes, in some sense, their god or their focal point. Typically, the pagan religions would make gods out of wood, like a bush or a tree, or a stone, like a mountain or a rock, or metal, like statues or graven images. Remember, later in the life of the nation, Israel fell right into this snare. They fell into idolatry after they moved into the land. Have you heard of the brazen serpent that Moses made in Numbers 21? Have you heard of the golden ephod that Gideon made in Judges chapter 8? Do you realize both of these became a problem? They were both good things. In 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah removed the high places. These are the places where they worshipped idols and stuff. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces, listen, the brazen serpent that Moses had made. He took the brazen serpent. Think about an archaeologist who would go, stop! You know, if we had the brazen serpent right now, you think of how amazing an archaeological find that would be? He broke it in pieces. For unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Moses made it at the bequest of God, and they started worshiping it like an idol. In Judges 8, Gideon made an ephod and put it in the city, and Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and his house. They started worshiping that golden ephod. The ephod was good, and it may have been a decent thing for him to do, but it led them right into a problem. carnal worshipers will turn anything into a god. In the New Testament, when Paul talks about inordinate affection, in Colossians 3, he concludes that covetousness, Colossians 3, 5, is idolatry. We can turn anything into a god. You ever see somebody wax in their car? I had an uncle, and he would come to visit us. It was an Oldsmobile, one of those big Oldsmobiles, you know? And he washed and waxed that thing like it was a baby. And, you know, I see people with clean, waxed cars, and I think, oh, would you come please wax my car? I'm not saying that everybody who waxes and cleans their cars treats it like an idol, but you know a lot of people who idolize their cars and their house and their job and their kids and everything. Be careful that as you are in this place, that you're focused on the God that brought you here. Today, the local church is the right place to bring yourself. This is the place where God meets His people. And God is still speaking today. Amen? In verse 2, there are other, possibly more significant reasons for God to choose a bush. Look in verse 2. In one important prophecy of Messiah, Isaiah says this. I'm quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53:1, who hath believed our report? Think about the bush. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That sounds like a bush in the Sinai wilderness to me. Since it's the angel of the Lord that is in the bush, this prophecy not only looks forward to the coming of Jesus, but this prophecy also links back to the moment at Sinai. Knowing that a living, moist plant growing out of a dry ground would have a deep root. And earlier in the same book, Isaiah in chapter 11 says that Messiah will be called the root of Jesse. There shall come forth, Isaiah 11:1, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That rest, that root of Jesse, the rest he brings, that's the rest that a born-again believer enjoys in Christ. We rest in Jesus so that when we die, we, as they say, rest in peace. Not because we're dead, but because we have trusted Christ while we are alive. Amen? The root is the source of nourishment for any vegetation, right? In the New Testament, Jesus calls himself such. In John 15, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same. He's talking about you, believer. He's talking about you connected to Christ. He said, if you're connected to me, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That's being disconnected from Christ, disconnected from the church. And folks, we had a lot of Christians disconnected out there. After COVID, we were talking about this in Sunday school. After COVID, a lot of people disconnected and they stayed disconnected. And I understand the reasons for that. And I understand the reasons why in some cases that's necessary. But God doesn't want that for you. He wants you to be connected to the body of Christ, both spiritually and in our case, physically. There's a blessing of rubbing shoulders together. And if you want to shake hands like that, that's okay too. Amen? Here in verse 2, what Moses is focusing on in the moment is the fact that the bush burns in an unexpected and unnatural way. At this point for Moses, this is simply, it really is a curiosity. In verse 3, he says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. He's saying this narratively because he's telling us what he's doing and what he's concerned with at the moment. Moses doesn't know that this is a theophany. He's trying to make sense of this, you know, unusual sight. Four times in the passage he mentions either fire or burning or flame, which seems to be one of the most important aspects here of what's happening initially. This is not a dream or a vision. It's presented as a literal incident. A spiritual incident, no doubt, but something that Moses is visually experiencing. God is very much associated with fire in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, it says, For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I love that passage in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. He's talking about reverence, godly fear. There's a respect here, the respect of the holiness and the person of who God is. I come to Him respectfully. Not bebopping along. Hey, I wonder what God has to say today. Woo! Give me a message there, preacher. And listen, you think I'm mocking or making fun? That's how literally many people come into the presence of God. Into the presence of the preaching of His Word. It's a social contract, not a spiritual transaction. God help us. However, note that once God begins to speak, Moses does not confuse the fire and the presence of God. There's no confusion here. Fire is not God, nor is fire a path to God. That you flick a match and say, Oh Lord, and pray into a candle or something. We don't do that. We never do. Christians have never done that. Notice that in 1 Kings 16, the prophet Elijah came to Horeb. Remember, he's running away from Jezebel. He comes to Horeb, the Mount of God. And in the same place that Moses is in right now, it says, this is 1 Kings 19:11. Behold, the Lord passed by, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. You know, I think it would be awesome to see a fiery pillar and a burning bush. I think that would be awesome. But what we really get to experience in our day really is that still small voice, isn't it? Where God sort of whispers to you. And if you're loud enough and you have the radio turned up and you got the phone out and the TikTok and the blah blah and the hoo hoo and the hee hee and the news and all that kind of stuff and you're talking about the world, you can totally miss what God is trying to do in your life. God often does, He, like a gentleman often does, He just influences, He taps you on the shoulder, He just comes with a still small voice and He goes, excuse me. And you say, I'm sorry, I'm too busy. He goes, I'll wait. Well, let's not make Him wait too long. Just as Moses does not confuse the bush and God, he does not confuse the fire with God Himself. God is a person. A great person, an uber mega person, a person like we've never met before, but he's still a person. And he is about to speak. And Moses will treat him that way. Here in verse 4, he begins to speak, Moses does, and he begins to reason with God. He's carrying on a conversation with God. The association with fire signifies very specifically God's holiness. God is an unapproachable God because He's perfect, righteous, and holy. And just as physical fire is damaging in the natural world, so God's holy presence is deadly to sinful humanity. So here's the paradox. We just opened chapter 3 and we already have a problem. The idea of the divine presence of God is a significant theme in the book of Exodus. But this is a problem, isn't it? Significantly, the first we see of the presence of God is represented by fire. You know fire, right? Fire naturally is something that we cozy up to. You know, you get a nice warm cup of cocoa and you sit at the fire and you cozy up to it, right? Also, fire can be something that we cower away from. You ever go to a bonfire and you get close and it's so intense you have to back off? Sometimes fires will engulf whole houses and all your belongings will be engulfed. It can be very destructive. Fire can be comforting and fire can be destructive. Similarly, God's presence seems to have its own enigmas associated with it. Mankind, I believe this is true, mankind wants to draw close to God. I think everybody is curious. I know, there are some that are patently atheist and they don't believe in the spiritual realm. Let's set those aside for a moment. Most people, I believe in some kind of God and they want to know about who that God is. They just don't know who to trust. That's why God sent you into their life. You gain their trust and then you start sharing God with them. Share God. Share Christ. Mankind wants to draw close to God, but our sinfulness and His holiness cannot dwell together. So right here, early in biblical history, we see that God will make special provision for man to come and experience His divine presence. He's already trying to help us. In our text, God appears not in His actual form. And I say not in His actual form. You say, what does that mean? Well, in your own devotion time, read through Exodus chapter 24. In that section, He actually appears to the elders of Israel in His actual form. It's a really amazing moment. But here, He appears in a flame and in a bush. He informs Moses that to stand in His presence, look at verse 5, to stand in His presence, there are boundaries and conditions. Did you know that? You say, oh, all come to Jesus. Jesus is my friend. I can just mosey on up to Jesus. Well, better be careful. There are boundaries. There are conditions. Moses, here, it says Moses must first remove his shoes from off his feet. That's how you approach God, at least in this context. We believe that where two or more are gathered together in my name, Matthew 18, 20, that God is in the midst. God is literally in our midst right now. Is there a fire in the house? Anyone? I don't say that literally. There's no fire here, but there's God here. So this holy God is here in our midst, is He not? Moses removed his shoes. What have you done? I'm not asking you to remove you. Please actually don't remove your shoes. Could have a problem in here, depending on the person. But removing your shoes is a nice thing to do. But I think here in our New Testament time, I think really more for us, it's a condition of the heart, isn't it? What did you do before coming to this place? Did you pray and say, Lord, speak to me today? You know that Pastor Farley, he gets off on all these tangents and I can't understand what he's talking about. He uses all these words. Can you please use this broken vessel to speak to my heart, please? That's how we always approach God. No matter what preacher we're listening to, either someone on the radio or some individual sharing a Sunday school lesson or a devotion, you say, God, speak to me through your word, through your spirit. Remember, it's not the bricks and mortar, but this is the place that God chose to meet with us. And we talked about this in Sunday school in Hebrews chapter 10, 25. It says we are to not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. It's a physical meeting place where we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, why does that make a difference? Isn't it encouraging to come in the presence of people? Wouldn't you like shaking people's hands? I love you guys. My two most favorite times of the service are right before the service and right after the service. And you think I'm a gregarious, outgoing guy. I'm really not. I'm kind of I can just sit and watch. And what I love to do is I love to sit and watch all you guys talk and laugh and shake hands and interact and all this kind of stuff. And it really makes me feel at home. I grew up in a big family, and you know, Thanksgiving time, that's what it was about. You know, you're cooking the food, you got the game on the TV, and everything's doing, and people are doing all kinds of stuff. I would just sit there and just watch everybody and just enjoy it and soak it all up. Isn't that what the church is? You come here to serve, but you come also here to be served. And this may be your season of life to serve, but there's going to come a moment when you need ministry. Where are you going to go? This is a brick and mortar place. But this, God's not in the bricks. He's not in the mortar. We have to ask ourselves, how have we prepared ourselves to meet with God? So, God is holy. We see here, we're moving into verse number 4. He's holy, no doubt, but God is also at the same time loving. Note that in verse 4, right before the conditions of approaching His holiness and taking off the shoes, God first calls out to Moses. He says in verse number 4, "Moses, Moses." This is not spooky. This is loving. The repetition of Moses' name is considered a reference of endearment. This is seen several times in the Scripture. Samuel, Samuel, God calls out. Absalom, Absalom, David calls out. Saul, Saul, Jesus calls out. And each time, it's, I love you, I'm calling to you. It's intentional. So note that before God draws the boundaries of His, listen to me, before God draws the boundaries of His holiness, He calls out affectionately to man. You might think that holiness and love would be opposites, that they're incompatible. But in God, these two central attributes of love and holiness are His greatest, and they're key to all of God's actions and motivations. Do you realize the cross that's behind me, the cross that's before me, the cross that you might have as a piece of jewelry, the cross that we see all the time, is the confluence of holiness and love? Holiness, because the wages of sin is death. Sin requires a death payment. There's the holiness of the cross. But the love of the cross says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He replaced us with Himself. That's love. That's the greatest, the Bible says it's the greatest love that there ever was, that one would die in our place. God is continually calling out to mankind in love. In Revelation chapter 3, at the end of this great opening to the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You say, God has never spoken to me. He's knocking right now. He's whispering right now. If any man hear my voice, if any man turns the radio down long enough to be able to hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and sup with him and he with me. We are too distracted, folks. It is, and I'm attacking myself. You think I'm picking on you. I'm as much a media consumer as you are. I've told you my addiction with the news, right? I'm trying to recover. So I'm in therapy, okay? So this is my little counseling session here. So we need to be quiet. Be still and know that He is God. It's meaningful in the passage that Moses turned aside. I will turn aside and see this great sight. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. He changed his own direction. He gave up his own will just for a moment to consider the call of God in his life. You did that this morning. You had a choice. you had a choice. You could go water skiing or golfing, or you can go to Perkins to have the 2-for-1 breakfast or whatever. You could have done anything you wanted, but you changed your direction and you came to the place where God said He would meet with you. It may seem like a small thing at the time that you do it, but this really is the biggest sacrifice of all. Giving up your things and allowing God to replace it with His things. Isn't that great? It doesn't mean you can't have personal interests. It doesn't mean you can't have hobbies or possessions. It just means that your priority is to look to God first before you look to the world for your happiness or your delight. You give God your best first. Will you turn aside and answer the call and the prompting of God in your life? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Yeah, I'm asking again. Oh, we're all saved here, Pastor Farley. I don't believe it. I don't believe any group of people that's more than 10, that there's not in the midst of those people maybe one person who may be a religionist, but maybe hasn't trusted Christ as their Savior. Very likely. Or at the very least, somebody who's watching. You and I need to constantly examine ourselves and to see, the Bible says, whether we be in the faith. And if we are examining ourselves, and you say, Pastor Farley, I have trusted in Christ. Okay, well, let's be more and more like Christ day by day, growing in grace, Peter says, and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So God calls out to Moses, makes His holy presence clear. Then He clearly, look at verse 6, He clearly identifies who He is. He is the God who is historically identified with Israel. He says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In fact, He said it a couple times in the passage we read. He says, this is who I am. I'm telling you who I am. There's not some fuzziness of, you know, well, I heard this God. Well, who is He? Well, I'm not sure. I think He was... No question. This further links together the story of Exodus with everything we would have previously read in the book of Genesis. This God has precisely identified Himself as one and the same. And implicit in this identification is the fact that He has made a covenant with Israel and He now intends to act upon it. But all this leads us to the most important issue in the text. It really is the most important issue. In history up to this point, who ever heard of a God who actually speaks? Did the gods of the pagans speak out loud to them? Of course they didn't. You know, the story of Elijah, God never responded. Baal never responded. Psalm 135 says, they have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they hear not. They have breath in their mouths. They neither have breath in their mouth. They don't say anything. Idols don't do anything. Skeptic wants to hear God speak now, but they're a few hundred years late. We have the transcript. We have the Bible. God has spoken. It's not a cop-out to say that we have heard our God speak, because we have the written record of those who have heard the commandments in the Old Testament and the gospel in the New Testament. Listen to what John said in his epistle, 1 John 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life declare we unto you. We say, did you see the accident? Oh, yeah. Oh, so you saw it? Well, I didn't see it, but my brother-in-law saw it. Get out of here, you know. We want a witness. We want someone who actually saw it. Well, that's John. That's Matthew. That's Peter. That's Mark, etc. Yes, we are the third hand. So if I tell you, now you're going down the pike there. But as long as we all go back to the transcript, we're getting a first-hand witness account. God's written word is as effectual and should be as awe-inspiring as His spoken word. Yeah, I'd like to see a burning bush too. But let's look at our Bible with the same kind of awe, saying this is the same God and these are the same words. We might ask the question, has God spoken to mankind? And people would answer all kind of different ways. But this question was already answered long ago in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Israel says this. Listen, this is so wonderful. And this really encapsulates what's happening here in Exodus 3. I'm reading out of Deuteronomy 5:24. The people said, "Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His glory and His greatness. And we've heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" No one ever heard this. God is speaking, they say, out of the midst of the fire. Now this reference is important and it's repeated several times. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 it says, "Did ever the people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live?" They never got over it. They said, "He spoke to us out of the fire." And they would say, we would say it this way, "Isn't that great?" We would say it this way, "That's awesome." Don't lose your awe for the God who speaks. This appearance of God at Sinai made a great impact on the nation. They'll always remember that God spoke to them out of the fire of the bush and later out of the fire from atop of Mount Sinai. But you have to fast forward to the New Testament. Is this moment really, this moment in Exodus 3, is this really relevant to us? I mean, come on, this is old hat, right? Moses, Mount Sinai, that's not relevant to us anymore. I would say, yes, it is relevant to us. It's immediately relevant to us. That's because of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, a passage that we may know this too well. In Acts chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come..." Now, I want you to remember who's standing there. These are all who? Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people. If there's one book, if there's one chapter they know, it's Exodus chapter 3. And Deuteronomy, the whole book. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to do what? Dance? No. They began to heal? No. They began holy laughter? No. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." It's a miracle of what? Of speech. Fire and speech. In the Old Testament, God speaks out of the fire. Now in the New Testament, God calls us to speak out of the fire of the Holy Spirit that has been placed in your heart as a believer. It's as if He has taken from the fires of Sinai and He has lit you like a candle and lit you like a candle and lit you like a candle. And He says, "I have spoken now. My children, you go speak." And you say, "Where is that in the Bible?" Really? Acts chapter 1, Matthew, the Great Commission. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." Pastor Farley, I don't know how to do all that stuff. Were you here last Sunday night? All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all who witness, you can't witness wrong. If you know even partially what the Bible says about Christ and about sin and about salvation, any witness is going to be good. We said it in Sunday. We had a great Sunday school class this morning, by the way. Isaiah 55, "The word, my word," the Lord says through Isaiah, "shall not return unto me void." God speaks out of the fire, and now we speak from the fire of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the following verse 6, "It was noised abroad, and the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because they heard every man speak his own language. Cretes and Arabians and all these nations, we do hear them speak in our tongues. What are they speaking about? The wonderful works of God. See, that's what's so wonderful about Exodus chapter 3. Because God does it first. He speaks and He tells us about His glory and His greatness. And then what does He do? He says, now you go forth. I give you my spirit. Lord, what would you have me to do? You talk about my wonderful works. Well, I don't know all about the Old Testament stuff. Child, what have I done for you? Oh yeah, that part. I know that one. That's all our witness is. This passage, Exodus 3, is as much a challenge to us to speak as any other challenge in the Bible. I've asked a number of questions today. Is Sinai still relevant to us? How have you prepared yourself to meet with God? Will you turn aside and answer the call of God in your life? Have you trusted in Christ today? Which question is most relevant to you? Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless our time. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for your glory and your greatness. Lord, it is with a sense of awe that we come to this passage. Never let these old stories be old to us. They're old because they're ancient, but they're exciting because they're relevant. I pray that the relevance of Sinai would be in our hearts, knowing that the same Spirit, and really the same fire, is with us today. And it's your voice that comes out as we speak the wonderful works of God. If there be one here, Lord, who hasn't trusted in Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would understand not only the responsibility that we have because of the holiness of God, but, Lord, that the invitation that they have because of the love of God. And I pray at this invitation time, Lord, that each one of us would use it to Christ's glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. As we have our invitation, we're going to have a little bit of music. We're going to take some time at the end of the service. We will take our time. If you need to pray at the altar, the time is for you. You pray here or you pray where you're seated. Either way is fine. But don't let this time pass without you examining yourself and asking God what He would do in your life. Amen.